what it's all about. Jesus saves. It is a Bible within the Bible, and I say this not simply because it's interesting. I think it's significant and it's important. 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah, providentially. 39 Old Testament books or chapters in Isaiah. 39 books of the Old Testament. 27 books of the New Testament. 27 chapters of Isaiah that concern the New Testament. It is truly a Bible within the Bible. It deals with sin and salvation, promise and deliverance. And I have read that there are 65 times in the New Testament that Isaiah is referred to. Some of the great metaphors that we know about, such as the whole armor of God, comes from Isaiah. The parable of the vine comes from Isaiah. And so it is truly, truly a significant and important book. And I tell people, you can read the whole Bible, basically, if you read Isaiah. But it needs to be read with some understanding historically, covenantally as well. And it's here that we find these precious and great prophecies of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. Now, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. I'm of the opinion, as we come to the Bible, familiarity breeds confidence, commitment, comfort. And so that's what we find in this particular passage of Scripture and all of these passages of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ, who He is, why He came, what He came to do, what we must do in response to that. And so as we look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, I'll give you three key words: darkness, light, and life. Before light, there was darkness. After the darkness, there was light. And after light, there is life. It echoes and reminds us really of Genesis chapter 1. There was darkness that covered the face of the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then after that, God Almighty said, and He created life. Darkness, light, and life. So that may be a handy memory device, but the depth of the meaning is far richer and more meaningful than that. So I want us to look, first of all, as he says in chapter 9, that nevertheless, verse 1, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The people who walked in darkness, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, darkness before light. Now, we know that the whole world lies in darkness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blind people who cannot see the sun because they're blind. Blind people who cannot see the ocean because they're blind. The whole world lies in darkness mentally, intellectually, morally, socially, politically, in terms of morals and ethics, science. I know they will not agree to that. They'll think I'm certainly deranged to even suggest such a thing, but I believe the Bible teaches that clearly and truly. The whole world lies in darkness. Darkness soon came into the world with the sin of Cain and Abel. Darkness continued in the world under Noah and the flood. And now we've come to more darkness. The world is in darkness. But what Isaiah is dealing with here is darkness among the people of God. It's quite easy to read this and assume that he's concerned about the darkness of the world. He's talking about God bringing judgment upon the nation of Judah and Jerusalem because they have been living in darkness. And we need to see the implications of that, the meaning of that. And so this is a message to them. It's certainly a message to us, to the people of God, the covenant people of God, this very day. The world was in darkness, but Israel was also in darkness. God had chosen them to be the light of the world. They failed to live in terms of God's Word. And now they're living in darkness. And there's a whole catalog of sins here. I wish we had time to go over them in more detail. Maybe if this was a series. But nevertheless, I must call your attention to some of these catalogs of gloom and darkness. There was superstition. We're going to be looking at Isaiah, first five or so chapters, just verses from them. Superstition, chapter 2, verse 6. Now again, these things are applicable to society in general, but they're also applicable to people of God. A little bit later on, but while I'm thinking about it, I want to mention Ephesians chapter 4. You who were in darkness, stop walking in darkness. And he's saying that to the saints at Ephesus. Saints can continue to live in darkness. And this is, I think, a very concerned issue for us today as the people of God. Chapter 2, verse 6. For you have forsaken your people, speaking of God, you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with Eastern ways, Eastern religions, Eastern superstitions, Eastern prophets, Eastern revelations, if you will. They become superstitious. We saw on the way out here this morning a house that had a psychic sign on it. We're still filled with all kinds of superstitious, and even Christians are superstitious about some religious things and religious artifacts and so-called religious days. So we need to realize God's Word to His people as we look at a passage of Scripture like this. Chapter 2, verse 7. He speaks here about greed and covetousness and materialism. For you, their land is also full of silver and gold. That sounds great. I love silver and gold. Be glad to have some more. The problem here is their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. He goes on to verse 7. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, don't forgive them. Don't forgive them for worshiping gold and silver. Don't forgive them for creating idols of their own imagination and their own desires. Don't forgive them unless they repent. So these are some of the issues that were going on. Chapter 2, verse 20. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his gold, which they made each for himself to worship. If that's not contemporary, I don't know what is. Contemporary for Christians. Chapter 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty and arrogant and cocky. That's the attitude that he's dealing with in this passage of Scripture. He also goes on to say, upon all, verse 13, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, these majestic trees, worshiping creatures and worshiping creation. Upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. Upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall. Upon the ships of Tarshish and upon the beautiful slopes, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols shall utterly be abolished. Leaders were hypocritical. You go back to chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, he's using that as a metaphor for the people of God. You're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You rulers, you political leaders, you spiritual leaders, those who defend and who allow and justify ungodly wickedness and immoral practices. Give ear, he says, to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And he criticizes their worship. Their external, superficial worship. Not acceptable to him. There was a lack of leadership. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, bread and water. You'll not find it on your grocery shelves. The mighty man and the man of war, your armies, your weapons of defense, takes them away. The judge and the prophet, those who proclaim justice and those who are supposed to preach truth and proclaim truth and justice. And the diviner and the elder, the one who is the so-called discerner, and those who are to be leaders of the people of God. The elder. The elder. And I will give children to be their princes. And babes shall rule over them. Just think of the people, political people in positions of power who are kids. You know, really nothing about economics and history. That's the kind of world we're living in. This isn't a prophecy about the day. It's a prophecy about what was going on in their day, but the principles still apply. The principles and the practices still are applicable to us in every generation. It was social disintegration. Chapter 3, verse 5. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. Don't know them. The child will be insolent toward the elder. No manners. No respect for parents or elders or authority. And the base toward the despised, the base toward the honorable. Where is honor? Where is honor for fathers and mothers? Honor for those in positions, rightful positions of rule and authority. There was sensuality. Chapter 3:16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet on Facebook, therefore the Lord will strike them with a scab, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will uncover their secret parts. And we could go on. Sensuality, self-indulgence, drug abuse, alcoholism. Chapter 5, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may fall an intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. Now this was what was going on in Judah, the southern kingdom. This is what's going on among the people of God in the midst of the context and the world in which they were living in their day. This is what was happening. Insincere religious observances. Religion had become synchronistic, a mixture of all kinds of beliefs and faiths and religious practices. Children were sacrificed to Molech. These were the things that were going on. And he raised up Jeremiah. He raised up Isaiah, chapter 6. He raised up Isaiah to tell the people of God, to call them to repentance, but say to them, doom and gloom is upon you because of your idolatry and you've forgotten me. And we see the same principles in the New Testament. We look for a minute again at Ephesians chapter 4. And again, Paul is addressing the saints at Ephesus, whom he regards as God's elect people, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But how are they living? How are they acting? We're saved to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in Ephesians 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now why does he say that? I thought once you're saved, you know, you're in. you're saved, once saved, always saved, and really, we ought to do better than we do. But he says, you believers don't continue to walk like you used to walk, and don't walk like the rest of the world around you is walking. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now he says that's the way the world is. Don't you walk that way. And living the Christian life is something that you have to put on as well as put off. He gets to that in chapter 4. Put off, put on. Walk in the Spirit. Be being with the, filled with the Spirit. I'm going to throw this in here free, put it in my notes. I think it's helpful. The Christian life is not like a speedboat. Okay? It's not like a speedboat. It's not like a rowboat. It's not like a raft. It's like a sailing vessel. But you've got to raise the sail. You need to catch the wind of the Spirit of God by the Word of God. It's not a raft. It's not a speedboat. It's a sailboat. And we must raise the sail of God's Word and God's Spirit in our life. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Colossians, being filled with the Word of God. And this pulpit is enough to do that. It isn't enough to do that. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's not that they're just scientists and intellectuals and philosophers and educators. It's their lifestyle. They don't want to give up. Their lifestyle. They don't want to give up for the kingdom of God, the glory of God, and the love, joy, peace, and hope that comes with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't get it. Acts 26:18, Paul says he was called to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified in me. Now the word sanctification means two things. It means to be set apart to God. So that every person who is a Christian is a saint. We've been set apart to belong to God, and we're in the process of being sanctified. But how Paul puts it here, or how Luke puts it here, is, listen, everyone is sanctified by faith in me. And you have an inheritance. And I am turning, you're to go preach the gospel that you may dispel the darkness among these people, turn darkness to light. Now, this is the condition of the world, and sadly it's too much a continuing condition among the people of God. There was darkness before light. And now after darkness, there is light. And so we begin to look at chapter 9 in particular in this regard. And again, there's more here than I can justify in one message this morning. We go back to chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, great word. Nevertheless, the gloom, and I'll add the doom, will not be upon her who is distressed. He goes on to verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. The glory of God. The light of God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he didn't say that just because it was a nice figure of speech. I am the light of the world. the world lives in darkness, they prefer darkness. But here we have the prophetic revelation of the purpose of God. Now, sometimes I don't like the word prophecy. Some of you may remember Jean Dixon, the prophetess in America some years ago. She was a well-known prophetess, and she'd make her prophecies every year. Some of them didn't come true. I don't know how many did. Sometimes we get the idea that prophecies may or may not come true. Now, this is more than a prophecy. It's a promise. Divine, absolute promise. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, verse 7, I will accomplish this because I am saving a people through myself. I will be glorified. The divine promise of Almighty God. And I know as we look at these prophecies, if you will, one of the reasons that sometimes intellectuals and atheists and others say they deny the Bible is because the New Testament said, well, Jesus is going to come back in that generation. The Bible said all these things are going to happen to that generation. And they didn't. Well, they're trying to interpret the Bible as unbelievers. That would be like me trying to translate and interpret the Quran in Arabic. I can't do it. But they think they're so smart and they think they're so intelligent and knowledgeable. But these are divine promises. And they have been fulfilled. They are being fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled. And so let's look at this for a moment. First of all, there is light where there was darkness. The light of the world, the entrance of thy word gives light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path because it's divine revelation. Divine revelation. That's why it's light unto our feet, lamp unto our feet. And where there was gloom and darkness, there will be light. And a remnant will be saved. We're looking for the light, as we find in Matthew and Luke in particular, people who are looking for the light. Looking for the fulfillment of the promises. People like Anna and Simeon, Zechariah, looking for the light. With faith in the Word of God. And the results of this are several things. We look at 3 through 5 briefly. There will be increased joy. Verse 3. Increased joy. They rejoice before you like the joy of a harvest. Like the joy, he says here, of men who rejoice and they divide the spoil. You planted a field or you've been to war and you inherit and you glean and you gather all the spoil after war, the gold, the silver, and all that goes with that. You planted a harvest of corn or wheat or whatever, and it's abundant. And they would go, man, this is fantastic. Look what we've grown this year. Praise God. So it'd be that kind of joy. Great, great joy. He says you break the bond of tyranny and oppression when Jesus and His Word and His Spirit rule in the hearts of His people and through them the world. He says in verse 4, you have broken the yoke of His burden, tyranny, the staff on His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, oppression and tyranny. And end of war. Verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, take off his war boots. Take off his hobnail boots or his war sandals, throw them in the fire. We don't need them anymore. Take off my bloody garments, don't need them anymore. The war's over. We won. We won. Now, as I go through this, you may be thinking, when will this be? Oh, it's too great to promise. When will this be? We're too much like Thomas. The Apostle Thomas. The other disciples came and told Thomas, we have seen the resurrected Savior. We've seen Him. I said, I'm not going to believe this. I said, see. We say, seeing is believing. The Bible says, believing is seeing. Mm-hmm. God was gracious to Thomas. But we have the divine promises of Almighty God. He says, believing is seeing. Blessed are those, he says to Thomas, who have not seen and yet believe. And these people, to whom these prophecies were given, these promises were given, were in the early 700s B.C. 700 years before Christ was born, the things he's talking about here. I said 700 years. I'd say a lot of people gave up. I can't believe that. Where's the promise of his coming? Second Peter, where's the promise of his coming? And they go back and they give up. Can't believe it anymore. It's been 2,000 years. A lot of Christians have given up hope, given up confidence, given up comfort. What good's it doing to believe these things? And so, we tend to fall back into the ways of the world, as they were doing. And so, beginning in verse 6, he says, all these things, end of tyranny, end of war, rejoicing, prosperity, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four. A child will be born. Now Matthew tells us in two explicit places, Matthew 4, Matthew 12, this Jesus was predicting and prophesying and foretelling the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come. Of course, we know the birth narratives. Matthew 4, Matthew 12, these prophecies of Jesus have been fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Now let me break that down a little bit more. Here we find some of the greatest mysteries in all the Bible. Divinity and humanity. One great mystery in the Bible, and I say mystery in the sense that how do you draw it? How do you paint it? How do you even explain it sometimes? One God in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, without mixture. Right here's the key. It all is dependent upon the work of that Trinity and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about creation, everything about salvation depends upon those distinctions, which a lot of people say, it doesn't matter. No big deal. All those little details that really aren't important. Everything hinges upon the deity, the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his blood he can pay for the sins of men whom he now has become in his own humanity. The deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. And that's why Matthew ends. All authority. In heaven? No. A lot of people believe the devil's in charge now. This is the devil's world. And so one day, Jesus will have authority in heaven. So if we can make it through this world, one day we'll get to go live where Jesus rules. That's what he's saying. All authority in heaven and on earth was prophesied, was promised. Daniel tells us, Daniel chapter 7, I had it marked. I have it in my notes. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Which way is he going? Now you've heard this. If you haven't, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Which way is he going? This way or that way? He came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. These are the promises of God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He does accomplish this. He is accomplishing this, and we can't be like Thomas. They didn't see these things fulfilled for 700 years. We've seen glimpses of it. Reformation, England, Scotland, Europe. We've seen glimpses of it. It wasn't perfect. But oh, there were glimpses of the effects of the gospel upon society and the nation and people. A greater godliness than I think anybody in this generation, even the greatest Christians I know. You read the Puritans and the Reformers. I'm not sure if they came among Reformed churches today, they would be embarrassed. He ascended to heaven. His kingdom, he says here, Isaiah 9 again, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." Now, there's discussion whether it's Wonderful Counselor or Wonderful Counselor. And both of them are true. The word literally is wonder. And that's a word that's used with reference to deity, God, the miraculous. Miracles are wonders. They cause wonderment. He is a wonder. And He is a Wonderful Counselor. One of the things that they lacked were counselors. God said, "I'm going to remove your counselors. You don't have any counselors." Chapter 3, verse 3. "The captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert chanter." I'm going to remove your counselors because you're not telling the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me." We look at Isaiah 28:29. He is a Wonderful Counselor. He is a wonder. Kings need counselors. Kings had counselors in the Old Testament. Isaiah 28:29. "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." We have to look to God. We have to look to Jesus. We have to look to the Bible for counsel and for correction and for instruction and for rebuke and for training in righteousness. We can't just say we believe the Bible. We love the incarnation. You see, all this comes down to our response to that, ultimately. How it affects and determines our lives. And I don't have time this morning, again, to elaborate on these titles that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a wonder. He is a counselor. He has wonderful counsel. He is a divine authority. He is a mighty God with power. He is the Father of eternity. And of His government there will be no end. It is progressive. It is perpetual. It is universal. It's divine promise by divine power, so that we might not be discouraged. We might not go AWOL. We might not surrender, as some people do, some people have. We must not be like Thomas. God is gracious. We must believe. Believing is seeing, and how we respond to that faith in Him. That's what we're called to do. And so He says, "The Lord hosts, of the increase of His government, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment. From that time forward, even forever." There's no pause. There's no gap. It's progressive. It's perpetual. It is universal. And so there was darkness. After darkness, there was light. We have the light. And then there's life. Life. What is the result of that? What is the effect of that? What's its effect on us to be? After light, there is life. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. There's life through faith and belief in the promise of God, in the purpose of God, in the power of God that has been revealed throughout history. These prophecies, if you will, these promises came true. They were fulfilled. Every year it's celebrated to one degree or another. I've said that Christmas without communion with Christ is like a crib without a cross and a crown. It won't do you a bit of good unless you have communion with Christ. Communion with Christ, as we shall have this morning. So let me make a few words of application here. First of all, I want to remind us how frustrated we get. We bring a friend to hear the Word of God. We bring a friend, family member, to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And they leave, and you're hopeful, you're excited. It's a great sermon. I said, I didn't get a thing out of it. I'm not going back there again. I read the story this past week, maybe last week, about William Wilberforce, as you know, one who brought about the end of slavery in Great Britain. He was also living during the time of William Pitt the Lesser, who was the Prime Minister of England. And he was a friend of William Pitt. And he asked Pitt to go with him one time to hear a great preacher, Richard Cecil. And so he agreed to go with him to hear this great preacher. But Pitt was totally unimpressed with anything he heard. Wilberforce says he had left his soul rising to heaven under the preaching of Pitt, of Cecil. Pitt commented upon leaving, I don't have the faintest idea what that guy was talking about. That's the way it is. But God. Under the preaching of the gospel, opens men's hearts to believe. So what do we do? Do we give up? Are we hopeless? Are we powerless? God's power has not changed. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. That's what we are too. We're servants of Jesus. We're not preaching ourselves. Be careful about preaching yourself, your experience. Preach the truth about Jesus. He says in verse 6, for it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Pottery. Weak pottery. Probably nothing like the pottery we have today. I don't know. Those Egyptians did a good job. Pottery that easily breaks and cracks. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Don't give up. Don't get frustrated at your life and your witness and bringing people to hear the message of the Word of God. The lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Oh, sometimes we strive and we strive and we strive and we strive. Sometimes we've got to present the Word in truth. Pray, oh Lord, have mercy. We pray. Thank God that you've seen the light. And I hope you've seen the light. Not just Christmas. Communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. As expressed here. But even more than that, I've read from Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 4. You were once darkness, but now you're light. That's all you need to do. walk in the light. You are the light of the world. They see hope. They see victory. They see help. They see that these people are not anxious and downtrodden and beaten by their circumstances. And these certainly are difficult days. With all the COVID and other issues that are going on in our culture, the economy, political situation, one of the problems was that Ahaz, if you read about it earlier, Ahaz sought a political solution. Hezekiah responded by faith in the power, the work, and the purpose of Almighty God. He says, walk as children of light. He says in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His love. The kingdom of God's love. How loving are we? Biblical loving here. Now, we don't have time to have a whole sermon about love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You may love this church. You may love your pastor. You may love your family. You may love your children. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Ephesians 4:18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness in their heart. I'd love to go on and share some more with you, but I'm going to turn to the end of Isaiah. The Bible within the Bible. It talks about the ultimate permanence of all things. Ultimate. God has begun His kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues through and makes progress through the people of God, but that's not just one straight line. I believe it's not direct, not a matter of prophecy being unfulfilled in that sense, waiting for the future. I believe it's directly related to the faithfulness of the people of God. Isaiah 66:22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain forever before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." This is talking about before the second coming. "And it shall come to pass that from one moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." Not just the few, not just the elect, all flesh shall come to worship me. It ends, verse 24. Now listen. You may say, "I'm a doubter, I'm a skeptic, I'm an unbeliever, hogwash." Listen. Listen. "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh who fail to honor in this life and worship the Lord of glory, the King of kings, and His Son, Jesus Christ." May God work in us to believe the light, to trust the light, to live in the light, and be witnesses to that light because of the permanence of the conclusion of the whole matter. Let's pray. Lord, we pray the light and the gospel, the glory of God will shine forth unto us in greater measure, with greater hopefulness, greater confidence, greater comfort, O Lord.